According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Romans. Who's ready for some more Romans this afternoon? Romans chapter 3. All right. We got 20 verses into the chapter last hour. We're going to pick up with verse 21 this hour. This is day 340 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And we're going to finish chapter 3, and then we're going to go through 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's 5.5 chapters in one afternoon. So fasten your seatbelts. There's a lot in here. I tell you, you can. I'm sure every one of us in this room can recite our favorite memory verses from Romans 3 and from Romans 4 and from Romans 5. I mean, we've got verses in all of these chapters, and that's a great way to work your way through just meditating through the Scriptures and just processing what we're doing here with the big picture. All right, so righteousness imputed and imparted. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father's faithfulness once again, that as we present ourselves before him, workmen needing not to be ashamed. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Father, we have feasted already this day, twice now on spiritual food, and then the banquet you supplied to us in the earthly food. We just thank you for all things on this day, Father, and now we're back again for two more sessions this afternoon, thankful for your truth, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is to study to show ourselves approved. So we call upon your faithfulness to bless our study and lead us. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so things are pretty hopeless where we left it off. I mean, Gentiles are doomed, Jews are doomed. I mean, none of us measures up. What are we possibly supposed to do? And the law doesn't help at all. In fact, the law makes things worse. So good news is the plan of salvation is a grace plan, and the gospel is a gospel. It's just freely to receive, and it's just a wonderful truth. And that's what we're going to get here in the gospel in Romans chapter 3. So now, apart from the law, thank God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And every Old Testament saint says hallelujah, right, at this point, because they got saved looking forward to a work that hadn't happened yet. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is the boasting? It is excluded. And we'll get into that here shortly. So let's pick up in the outline here. Something greater than the law must be provided in order to justify sinful man according to the absolute standard of God's righteousness. The law was never going to do it. The law was not ever intended to do it. And so it's really kind of a red herring to think that, oh, well, if it could have, then we wouldn't need salvation. No, it was never intended to be the provision of righteousness. It was always intended to be the demonstration that we don't measure up, we never can measure up. The law and the prophets witness to the coming manifestation of God's absolute standard of righteousness. And so they are. They are a witness moving forward, looking forward, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament canon, remember the canon they were entrusted with, the oracles of God they were entrusted with that gave the Jews all the advantage, that was looking ahead to Christ. That was looking ahead to what was promised to come. The Gospels witness the reality of that manifestation through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't matter. All four Gospels tell you that Jesus died on the cross in our place. It was the sacrifice for our sins, and we have the fulfillment there. God displayed publicly. This is very much a public display. It's a triumph, and the Father is leading us in that triumph. We're going to get to that when we get to Colossians and other passages on the triumph. So the reality of that manifestation through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The New Testament witnessed the application of that manifestation, justification by grace through faith. And we see that the New Testament witnesses to this, but honestly, even the Old Testament could declare this as well, that they knew even before the cross that the law was not going to justify anybody, that they were saved, even the Old Testament, by grace through faith, the same way that we are. Salvation is always by grace through faith. We're just looking back, they were looking forward. And by grace through faith looking forward, they were, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Okay, that's Old Testament soteriology. The condemnation of mankind under sin is a universal condition. Again, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reality. We're all in that position. This is part of what helps us and blesses us and removes racism and sexism and all the other isms that are out there, because it puts us all in the same position. We're all in Adam going to hell, or we're in Christ with eternal life. And appreciate that absolute reality. The justification of mankind is righteousness, therefore is a universal provision. Since there's a universal condemnation, we have a universal provision, right? This is another element that you might use if you're discussing pluralism with anybody. If you're dealing with a modern liberal or modern whatever, and they think that there are many paths, just kind of say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, because there aren't many condemnations. There's one in Adam, right? We're all lost. We're all in Adam. We're all slated to the lake of fire because of our position in Adam. There's not many paths to destruction. There's one in Adam. And so since there's one lost circumstance for the totality of the human race, why would it make any sense for there to be more than one remedy, more than one provision, right? There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. And this is designed, this is the crux of the book of Romans when describing the nature of redemption and how the Father designed it. How he designed for the last Adam to remedy what the first Adam stuck us with, okay, in the lost estate that we have. So it is the universal provision. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which is the only redemption. Okay, all of the Old Testament shadow redemptions were just shadows pointing forward to the substance that is Christ. The issue in God's work of human justification is grace through faith, and that's what it's always been. I would highlight just a couple of other things before I do move on. This demonstration, it is a public display. It has to be public. Humans have to watch it. Angels have to watch it. Because keep in mind, it's not only the human sins previously committed, but there's also the angelic sins previously committed by which they have to watch the work of the cross in order to testify to their principles as far as what severed the fallen angels from the elect angels and the rebellion that Satan launched before even humanity was a thing, before Adam and Eve were ever created. That God has to do the public display to demonstrate that he is just. And I just want to stress this. I'm not going to go too deep into it. We did some more with this in the Romans series. By the way, if you take a look at that series, 10 hours in every single chapter. Okay, 160 hours and more to do the 16 chapters of the book. So we're distilling it all down now, trying to get six chapters in an hour, and that's just heartbreaking. But the demonstration so that he would be just, so that he would be undeniably just, so that he would be declared as just, so that he would be universally identified as just, that no fallen angel can accuse him of being unjust, because this public display has laid it out there for every eye to see, for every tongue to confess. And he has to be just. This is really what comes down to it, because if he is not just, then he cannot be the justifier. That becomes significant. You can't have an unjust justifier. An unjust justifier, if he's unjust, then he needs to be justified himself, right? So he has to be just in order to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is the boasting? It is excluded, okay? Yeah, great question. Glad you asked it. It has no place here. This is not a plan that allows for human or angelic boasting. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. Quite the opposite, really. A law of works would include tons of boasting for the people who could do the work better, for the people that passed the works and they could boast over the ones who failed the works. So by removing works, by making grace through faith, there's no boasting. And whosoever will may come. It's a beautiful thing. By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of course, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And this is why it doesn't matter. Israel was given the law, the Gentiles weren't. Okay? Who cares? That's not the basis for redemption. And so it's irrelevant to our to the grace gift of eternal life that's provided by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this is really a beautiful thing, too, which is able to look back and reflect upon, well, what was the law designed to do? And now that we're on the other side of the law, we're on the other side of the cross, now what is our view looking back? Looking back to what Israel was dealing with under the law and what Israel has to look forward to in the coming kingdom. So I'm glad you asked. All right, Romans chapter 4. And... Yeah, how far are we getting on this today? We are getting... Nope. Through chapter 8. Holy smokes. All right. All right, all things work together for good. We got that. Romans 8, we're good. Now, there's more to Romans 8 than that, okay? Man, I could spend the whole month on Romans 8. Chapter 4. Paul illustrates the principle of justification by grace through faith by using Abraham and David for his scriptural precedent. And this is interesting, too, because James, you remember, used the same story of Abraham to show justification by faith and works. Okay, he's showing the experiential justification, and he uses the same Abraham illustration that Paul's using here. But Paul's not talking about experiential justification. His context here is the judicial, is the eternal justification we have, the positional justification that we have at the moment of our salvation in Christ. So, Abraham was justified by means of his simple faith in the promise of God. And then David writes about God's gracious forgiveness of sin. And we'll see this here in these first 8 verses. So, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? That's our, for the Jews, that's their racial forefather. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because God knows better. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. A remarkable verse out of Genesis 15 that does not apply. I mean, it gets redirected to apply to Genesis 21 with the sacrifice of Isaac. But really, it points back to Genesis 12 with the first call out of Ur of the Chaldees when he went forth from his land in the issues there. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? I mean, seriously, you put in a day's work and you're entitled to be paid. They owe that to you. They're in your debt until they pay you because you've done the required labor. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So underline that verse. If you haven't figured it out yet, faith is an action, but it is not a work. Okay, faith is it's a transitive verb. You have to do the believing, and if you don't do the believing, then you're not getting saved. So you do the activity, but the activity is not a work. It's a non-meritorious function of our humanity to respond by faith to the offer that's offered to us. So believing is not a work. It's an action, but it's not a work. So the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks. Now he goes from the Abraham example to the David example. Of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You see, Old Testament saints understood justification by grace through faith. They understood the non-meritorious faith application, the necessity of it. They understood the blessing of being forgiven, of being redeemed, of having our sins not imputed. The fact that I am a huge sinner, but none of my sins are imputed in my account. How does that happen? You know, whose account are they imputed to if they're not imputed in my account? I understand why I'm happy about this, but how does all of this happen? And this is where Psalm 32 kind of leaves it open, pointing forward the future and what it is that the seed of the woman is going to accomplish there. Yeah, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, then how then? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And we can answer that. It was before. He didn't get circumcised till chapter 17. Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. We've got a much better sign. We've got a much better seal. We've got a much better guarantee. It's called the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. All right? We've got a marvelous down payment of our eternal inheritance that shows us that, our relationship to God is that the church age is so much greater than what Israel in the Old Testament ever dreamed of. Anyway, they had the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. The father of the circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And so the pattern is faith. Whether you're saved or not, whether you're Jew or Gentile, when you believe in the promises, when you accept the offer as God freely gives it out there in the gospel, then faith is what's credited as righteousness. Faith is the criteria for accepting the free gift. All right. So, yeah, Psalm 4, verses 6 through 8, compared to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Returning to Abraham, Paul points out that Abraham was saved as a Gentile. Therefore, salvation by grace through faith is not limited to the Jews, but a feature of the entire human race. And really, the Mosaic Law, all the issues, the setting apart of Israel, that was all separate from the salvific issue, the salvation issue of Adam's lost estate and the seed of the serpent. Okay, the seed of the woman is the promise of the Redeemer that rescues us from the serpent, from the consequences of Genesis 3. And that's the seed of the woman promise. The seed of Abraham is a different issue, and the seed of David is a different issue. And sometimes I think we conflate them all because, honestly, Jesus is every seed we're talking about here. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. But it's problematic to conflate them all as all being the same thing because they're really not. They're really not. The kinsman redeemer, the second Adam who redeemed us from the first Adam, that's the seed of the woman fulfillment, and that's what saves us. That's our eternal life right there. And it has nothing to do with land, seed, and blessing of the Abrahamic covenant for the Jewish people. Or David, the throne of David in Jerusalem. Or the new covenant that's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after the great and terrible day of the Lord. Our redemption is a separate theological reality from any of those other doctrines that you study. All right. Verses 13 through 22, Abraham was not functioning under law, but rather he exercised faith according to the promise. He might even be tempted to say according to his promise, right? And what was he looking for? What was Abraham looking for? A city with foundations, a city made not with hands. And he's looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So are we, okay? And then in the meantime, there's land, seed, and blessing. There's other promises along the way. Anyway, functioning according to promise. The promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I mean, if it was through the law, then he was 430 years too early because the law didn't come till Moses' day. Abraham was functioning according to promise. For if those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. This is the question that gets resolved in the book of Galatians, why Galatians was written prior to Romans, by the way. The theology here is undebatable. The law doesn't nullify the promise. It doesn't replace the promise. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And thank God that it is, because we're all pretty crummy at law keeping. All right, so As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What a testimony, right? And Abraham had to believe this when he's sacrificing his son, that this is God who brings life from death and brings into existence something that doesn't exist yet. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. I mean, at the point where he makes that sacrifice on Mount Moriah, he had one older son that he sent away, and he has a younger son now that he's told to murder, but he's promised to be the father of a multitude of nations. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So yeah, he had male deadness, she had female deadness. Together, they're not going to reproduce, okay? And even if they could function in the reproductive way, well, by God's grace, they did. And he allowed for that to happen. So even his dead body starts to function again, and he makes a baby with his wife. Yet with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. I tell you, circle that verse, memorize it, live it. God does not need our help keeping his promises. If God promised it, God will do it. All you got to do is a faith rest. Just claim the promise and watch what God does with it. He doesn't need your help to make it happen. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Because if you try to help, you know what you end up with? Hagar and Ishmael, right? You end up with, oh, I'm just trying to help, you know. No, you're fornicating with a handmaiden. What are you doing? That you don't help God with his promises. Okay, technically it's not fornicating. He did marry her. She was a concubine. But still, okay, you're copulating with a handmaiden. God doesn't need help keeping his own promises. Credited as righteousness, not for his sake only, but for ours also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So, church age, believer, priest, you and me, when we get saved after the cross, we're saved, we're believing in the crucified and risen Savior, reckoned to us as righteousness. Okay? We're accepting by grace the gift that the Father is freely offering. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. So there's chapter 4. Now chapter 5, I hinted last hour, we're going to fix some things here in chapter 5 with some of the poor approaches to chapter 5, the approaches that say every death is the same kind of death and every life is the same kind of life, and they really muddle the issue. Unfortunately, even good men muddle the issue, and we're going to try to fix that here as well. Romans 5. The justification of a sinner according to the absolute standard of God's righteousness produces a wealth of additional blessings for the new believer in Christ. I mean, just everything that goes with it. It's a total package. And if you get the justification, you know what else you get? All of it. Every last bit of the blessings that we have in Christ. The positional truth blessings that we have in Christ. In a relationship of peace with God, with the God of peace, we stand in the life of grace together with the God of grace. We hope in glory together with the God of glory. We are correctly oriented to tribulations as the Holy Spirit empowers us to endure the testing process from the cross to the crown. That's verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since the salvation is a tetelestai, it is finished event, we are born again, we have eternal life, everything else comes with that, and you can't lose any of it. This peace relationship, we've been reconciled, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The Christian walk is a walk of grace, based on our standing in Christ, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. I wonder how much of the book of James Paul had read, because a lot of this is just like the book of James. Count it all joy when you encounter various troubles. I think James was dependent upon Galatians, but that's another debate for a different day. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Notice, it's a completed action. This is something else that happens when you get saved, that the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What a grace package. Verses 6 through 11, the justification of sinners according to the absolute standard of God's righteousness enables God to do much more on behalf of the justified saints. This is the a fortiori logic of this chapter, the fact that if he can do the harder work, then what's to stop him now from doing the easier work? Nothing whatsoever. It's nonsensical. If he can save us while we're sinners, what can he not do for us now that we're his saints, now that we're his children? Right? Much more. This is the much more principle. He can do a whole lot more. He accomplished the most difficult work he's ever done when he sacrificed his beloved son on behalf of his enemies. God is now free to accomplish much more when he blesses his beloved children. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Right? I mean, we get that on the human level. You would sacrifice yourself to save a loved one. You would save your wife. You would save your child. You know, we understand the idea of a sacrifice for someone that you think is worth it or someone that you love or whatever. But for your enemy, for a whole world of enemies, for a world in rebellion as the Adamic lost estate is, and certainly for the fallen angels, you're going to die for them? What are you doing? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, since we're positionally saved, boy howdy, are we going to be experientially saved again and again and again, all the way up to the ultimate sanctification in phase 3. This is the blue star phase 2 salvation, saved from the power of sin, delivered from sin, temptations, and snares. So because of the phase 1 salvation, much more now do we have the phase 2. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, it's that phase 2. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And that was last week when we looked at 2 Corinthians 5. We've all been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. We should be begging this lost and dying world to be reconciled to God. The universal condition of spiritual death is contrasted with the universal provision of spiritual life. And I'm going to be very consistent every time in this chapter. We're not discussing physical death. We're not discussing physical life. We're discussing spiritual death and spiritual life. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, and I would ask, is that physical death, spiritual death? He didn't die physically on the day that he ate the fruit. He died spiritually on the day that he ate the fruit. God promised, on the day you eat of it, dying you will die. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice, where were you when Adam sinned? In Adam. Okay, where were you when you were physically born? In Adam. Okay, and you've been in Adam until you got saved, and then he took you out of Adam and put you in Christ. Praise God for that. So, through the first personal sin of Adam, the lost estate of sin became a feature of the cosmos. The entire human race became spiritually dead, sinners, as a consequence of one man's action. We can prove this, we see it clearly, because Eve's eyes were not open until Adam ate the fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Because she didn't become spiritually dead on the basis of her personal sin. She became spiritually dead in her position as being in Adam. She became spiritually dead as a consequence of Adam's original sin. All right. Sin was not a violation of law because sin was in the cosmos for more than 4,300 years between Adam and Moses. Sin is falling short of God's glory. I think we can understand this here as well. All right. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So everything between Adam and Moses didn't have the codification, didn't have the sentences to be executed the way they were after Moses. Nevertheless, even with that, death reigned from Adam until Moses. The spiritual death of humanity was calling the shots. death reigned. Spiritual death had sovereignty over the Adamic realm. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. I think that's theologically significant as well. Whether your sin is like Adam's sin or not is irrelevant, because it's Adam's sin that makes us all spiritually dead. And if you think, well, my sins are better, I don't care, or my sins are worse, doesn't matter. You're not going to hell for your sins anyway. It's your spiritual death standing in Adam that is your lost estate. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, that's true, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. One man created spiritual death for all humanity, so one man provides spiritual life for whosoever will. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. One condemnation, one salvation. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And I think this is where the philosophy of the world falls short. This is where the elemental principles of the world fall short. This is where all of Satan's accusations fall short, because they're always trying to approach things on the basis of what they've earned or deserved. And God says, that's all irrelevant. I'm a God of grace. And the idea that, well, how can I spend eternity in the lake of fire when I only had 70 years of sinning, or however long I lived? I lived 80 years, I lived 90 years, I lived whatever the case is. If I live 100 years, it really is 100 years of sinning. Is that evened out? Is that balanced by eternity in the lake of fire? That just seems so excessive. That seems wrong. That violates the standards of this fallen world who thinks God is unfair. That's when you have to stop them and say, oh, wait a minute, I don't care how many sins you did. I don't care how long you lived. You could have lived and done 200 years worth of sinning. I don't care. Before the flood, they were living 800, 900 years. They sinned a whole lot more than you ever will. And none of that matters either. Because it was one sin by Adam that condemned the entirety of humanity to the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's justice. That's grace. That's God who by grace condemns us in Adam, by grace can redeem us in Christ. All right. So, one man sinned, one man obeyed the Father, provided for redemption. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And we really have to harp on this. We have to stress this. We have to dwell on this. Do we let that new life in Christ, do we let that life reign the way we let the old life reign in Adam? Spiritual death reigns. It has sovereignty. It calls the shots. It controls the Adamic earth. But eternal life in Christ, that's what's supposed to reign. You better let the peace of Christ reign in your heart, to which indeed you were called. There is a reigning that takes place. And if you're not submitting to one, you're submitting to the other. How much more? The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you don't rule yourself. You either let the life of Christ rule, or you're going to go back to your vomit and let spiritual death rule. You can't be ruling yourself, because you didn't buy yourself. So then, as through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. A universal condemnation, universal salvation. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, he said, not my will, but thine be done, and he went to the cross and did the work. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Understand, this is not universalism. It doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. But it means that the provision is made for whosoever. And that for those who accept the gift, who place their faith, who receive the gift of eternal life, now they have new parentage. They're now in Christ rather than in Adam. If they reject the gospel, well then, they've got their Adamic heritage. They're in Adam and their sentence is spiritual death. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, bottom line, this is essentially, I mean, this is probably the best argument I can think of for why we want to shun any aspect of legalism and totally embrace grace for all that we do. Because law is a part of that sin reigning in death. But now in grace, we have this righteousness abounding all the more. Okay, so that's chapter 5. The free gift of salvation is likewise the consequence of one man's action. The obedience of Christ serves to redeem mankind from the disobedience of Adam. And I hope we're clear on this. The law was never intended to be a solution for the problem of sin. The law magnified sin. The grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ abounds more and more in view of the total depravity of mankind and mankind's impossibility to receive righteousness through human merit. Nobody's going to measure up. Not one. If somebody could, then the cross is not necessary. Anyway, I guess we've got to leave this here. There is so much more, and I would recommend if you really want to drill down on this, go get the chapter 5 material from the Roman series, because I really went into great depth. This is my biggest objection with Answers in Genesis and some of the creation science folks who they don't handle death properly, right? They say death is death, and they have this view of physical death, and that there was no death until Adam, and it really as if physical death was the consequence of Adam's sin, because that's how they read it, and that's how they insist you have to read it. But to be fair, if that's the case, if there was no death of any kind before Adam sinned, well, then there's no life of any kind before Jesus died on the cross. How about that? Okay, let's keep our analogy consistent on this. Jesus is not providing physical life. It's not faith in Christ that gives you physical life. It's faith in Christ that gives you spiritual life. We've got to be clear on this as well, all right? Anyway, because, yeah, they struggle with things in the pre-Adamic earth, struggle with things in the angelic earth, struggle with the fossil record, they struggle with so much stuff. And then I get it, they're in a universe where they're fighting the evolutionists and they're fighting some Big Bang crowd and whatever, but I wish they would do better with death, separating spiritual and physical. I also wish they would address the angelic world, which they refuse to do. All right, they refuse to deal with the angelic world. And so when you corner them and you force them to answer, they'll just say, well, we don't know. It must have been after Genesis 1:30 when the angels fell, because they misread Genesis 1:30 and they insist that if everything was very good in Genesis 1:30, then there couldn't be any fallen angels yet. And they insist that the fallen angels couldn't have been created before Adam, that they got a flawed angelology, and then everything else kind of creates a problem there. Anyway, you want to know what caused physical death for humanity? It wasn't Adam's sin. It was when they got kicked out of the garden and they were banned from access to the tree of life. Without access to the tree of life, they couldn't prolong their... That's what brought about the physical death. The tree of life was intended to preserve their physical life in their sinless mortality. Get kicked out of the garden, you can't eat from that tree anymore. There you go. Also, what happens if Adam doesn't eat? What happens if Adam doesn't... I mean, what happens if he falls out of the tree? You know, does he break his arm? Does he cut his finger? Does he bleed? Okay, and these are just... I don't have time for this, I'm on a side trip, but you gotta think these issues through. If you pluck a fruit from the tree, you just killed that fruit. And so every meal they partake of features death. It just features vegetable death, right? Botanical death. Because every fruit they remove from the tree, every fruit they consume, they were vegetarians back then, sadly, but the fruit that they consumed was fruit that they killed. There was vegetation death prior to Adam's sin. And if Adam doesn't eat, what happens to him? Was he immortal? No. Anyway, I'm off on a side trip. We'll come back to some of those issues in later studies. All right, let's look at Genesis 6. Grace is not a license to sin. May it never be. All right, so you get through the powerful theology of chapters 4 and 5. You get through, I mean, it's just incredible. We're all sinners in Adam. We need to be justified, and the cross justifies us. We're justified by grace through faith. And you think, wow, this is incredible. I got a package of redemption blessings. I stand in hope, and I have all these possession blessings. This is amazing. So now what? What does this mean? What's the next step? Or what's the next concept? Or does this mean I can do whatever I want to do? I'm free to sin now because I have eternal life and I'm forgiven? Is this just the ultimate hall pass or the ultimate get out of jail free card or the ultimate do whatever you want? You're saved now, so man, go have fun. No, may it never be. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So you're missing the point if you think that was the doctrinal conclusion of justification. Yes, so the law came and sin abounded all the more. So just, it doesn't follow. Don't think that, well, if I multiply sins, then that means I'm increasing the grace in the world. No, you're not. Okay, it's the wrong concept. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, you're dead to sin. That makes no sense. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, this is a different kind of death. This is not physical death. This is a operational death, if we want to think of it in these ways. We consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, you ever tell somebody that they're dead to you? Hopefully not. But that does happen. Okay, I say, well, you're dead to me. That person's dead to me. Well, sin. Go ahead and say that to sin. Sin should be dead. We should say, you're dead to me. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Please realize this reality of our baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into personal union with Jesus Christ, including his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of God the Father. You and I identify with all of that, each step of the way. So we need to start acting like dead people. We need to start acting like buried people, dead to sin and buried. But then we need to start walking in the newness of life as risen people, as glorified people. And then we need to be functioning in our heavenly priesthood seated at the right hand of God, because that's what Jesus is doing, seated at the right hand of God. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might, and will someday, be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Freed from a lot of things. You're also freed from marriage, by the way. Death severs the marriage relationship. And so you leave a widow behind, and she's not expected to you know, she's not bound by those former wedding vows because she's not married anymore. You know, you're dead, she's here, it's over. But what's sad is, I mean, this is kind of a blunt illustration, but the Bible uses this illustration to say, why are you still acting as if your sin nature isn't dead and buried? Okay? It's just as gruesome. I mean, what are you doing? You're digging up the corpse and acting like you're still married to the thing? What are you doing? Yeah, ooh, I'm getting real dark here this afternoon. But this is what happens when we're not adjusted to the doctrine that Romans is giving us here. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, and we have, this is true, we believe we shall also live with him. And this is true. Not only in a future resurrection, but here and now. We live with him now. He's alive now. We walk with him now. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can consider yourselves this because it's true. This is your identity in Christ. So identify with your new identity in Christ. It's based in reality. So much of the other stuff that's in the news now has no reality behind it. People consider themselves to be cats, or they consider themselves to be goats, or they consider themselves to be female or male or neither or both, or they've got all of these make-believe, pretend I am things, and none of those are grounded in reality. But this identification is. Do you know why I consider myself to be dead to God, or dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Because I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and I have been since the Holy Spirit baptized me into union with Jesus Christ. So this is my identity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes us, which is identifies us into Christ. Because Jesus Christ was crucified to take away our sin, our identification with Him means we were crucified as well. Isn't that great? So, you know where you and I were when Adam sinned? We were in Adam committing the sin. Where were we when Jesus died on the cross? In Christ, paying the penalty for that sin. Okay? Positional truth is a marvelous thing. We were crucified as well. Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and raised. So too, we were dead, buried, and raised. Again, that's through the identification with Christ. Our new life is to be lived to God in Christ. Now, we do have a new spiritual life, but guess what? It still resides in a mortal, physical body. And that's kind of a bummer, but that's the way God designed it. It's not a bummer, actually, because when we're weak, then we're strong. And it's a blessing for us to still have the afflictions of this life. It's a blessing for us to have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. So therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Comes down to who's calling the shots? Who's reigning? Is it death reigning? Is it sin that's reigning? Or is it Christ that's reigning? Is it the righteousness of God that's reigning? And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So you've got a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to drop to the knee and bow the head, and you're going to serve God, or you're going to serve your flesh? It's your choice. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I've been bought with a price. I'm going to glorify God with my body. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. That is so powerful. Realize, again, under law, Mosaic law provided zero empowerment. None. They had a standard they couldn't live up to, and they had no empowerment to make it happen. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? And so you choose all day, every day, sometimes several times throughout the day, when you have to confess in 1 John 1:9 and get back in fellowship again because in the meantime you've decided to commit another sin. And each time you sin and each time you confess, you're presenting yourselves either to God or to the flesh for obedience. Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice this whole experiential walk requires positional truth, salvation to start with, but then it requires teaching. You've got to identify with the Word of God. You've got to be living in the truth. If you abide in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Victory over the experiential sin struggles comes as we live in the Word of God after our saving experience. So you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This text goes so well with John chapter 8. Just put those together and appreciate how great God is in designing this. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Notice that. The longer you stay in darkness, the worse it gets. Your slavery just gets interlocked and you end up in systems of sin. You end up going from one to the next, to the next, to the next. It is a downhill slide into the muck. Okay? Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. the longer you spend walking in the life, you have the progressive benefits, the additional cumulative benefits of prolonged spirituality. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. And this gets pretty blunt. I mean, really? Is this why God saved you, so that you can keep walking in sin like that? I mean, seems like he could have saved his son all the trouble and just left you walking in sin like that. It's not why he saved you. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Again, because you've been freed from sin, well, who freed you? You've been bought with a price. Who bought you? So you're no longer in the slave market of sin, but who purchased your redemption? You didn't purchase yourself. You didn't redeem yourself. You're not your own master. Somebody else paid that price to get you out of that slave market of sin, and he now owns you. You are now his slaves, enslaved to God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, spiritual death, spiritual life, the only life that's called eternal. So, the sin within our mortal body continues to exert its influence. You get these little impulses, these little desires. It is a living, thinking entity within your physical human body. It has desires, it has wants, it has a great fear of death, it has a survival instinct that's powerful. Your sin nature has appetites, and the more that you feed it, the more it hones those appetites, in some cases, into things that are otherwise unappetizing, but it learns to appreciate those appetites. Old enslaving life of sin produces death. These unbelievers have nothing whatsoever to do with righteousness. They're free in regard to righteousness. The new enslaving life of righteousness produces eternal life as a free gift of grace. So we ought to have nothing whatsoever to do with sin. We are free from sin, not in the Methodist sense, but in the biblical sense, that while we walk in the light, we are living the sin-free life. If no one who is born of God sins, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, Romans 7, building on the believer's identification with the death of Christ. And this is where it gets really blunt, and it uses the same widow metaphor that I used earlier. It talks about death is the severing of a relationship. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? So when you depart planet Earth, you're no longer under the law. Well, that's true for Jewish people in the Old Testament. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. I had a wedding last weekend. It's till death us do part. That's the vow. Everybody takes that vow. It ends with physical death. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then while her husband is living, she's joined to another man. Well, that's wrong. That's called adultery. She's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Okay? If the widow remarries, that's not adultery. She's no longer married to the deceased husband. So now bring it back to this. Therefore, my brethren, you who were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. It's kind of using a widow and a remarriage metaphor to show how Old Testament saints were under the law, but now for New Testament saints in the church, you should just think of that old law as the deceased husband, okay? Dead and buried and gone, and now we're married to Christ. Now we have the new walk in grace. And how unthinkable is it to go back to law again? When you're married to Christ in grace in the New Testament. So it's just unthinkable. So we're joined to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. And that's what we do when we are in Christ. You're abiding in the vine, you're going to be bearing much fruit. That's what we're called to do. Jesus taught this in John 15. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And really, Paul is so thrilled to be no longer under law and under grace because he knows how destructive law was, that the power of death was at work, the power of sin was at work, and Mosaic law gave no empowerment to keep any of this, all the worse. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, would not have come to know sin except through the law. So, I mean, it is an advantage, great advantage has the Jew. They've got the Ten Commandments. They have the list. They have the rules. They know what pleases God, what doesn't please God. They have a catalog of sin. They've got all the information they need, more information. If the Gentiles want to know this stuff, they've got to come to the Jews to find out, because it's the Hebrew Scriptures that delineate the holiness of God. Paul says, okay, I'm happy that I know the law, because the law told me about coveting, for example. If I didn't have the law, I wouldn't know about coveting, because the law said, you shall not covet. But then that's a double-edged sword, because now that I know it's a sin, I'm thinking about it. I want to do it. What's that about? Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, including the coveting desire to covet. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I mean, the law just kind of breathes a kind of a nefarious life into the nature of sin. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Yeah, this really gets us into some stuff. I'm going to get through this so I can get to chapter 8. All right. Conflict of two natures. I am a flesh sold into bondage. What I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. And I think we all relate to this. This is the sin struggle that everybody except Jesus has struggled with. He was tempted in all things, even without sin, but he didn't have that sin nature inside of him like we do. And this little voice that keeps impelling us to do these things. And then we do them, and we wonder, why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Well, yeah, but you submitted to it, so you did it. I know that no good thing dwells in me that is in my flesh. The willing is present, but the doing is not. And this is why conscience is good as a standard, but conscience is going to be damaged. And the image of God is damaged. And the influence of the sin nature is such that it can actually quench the conscience. It can sear the conscience. It can deaden the conscience's sensitivity to right and wrong and leave that person, without mourning. So the good I want to do, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want. Yeah, this is the sin battle. So we all have to fight this, and this is why we need the truth. This is why we need the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, because we get the victory Israel could never have. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. So in this law, right, the battlefield is your soul, and your body is on the other side. Your body is actually a traitor. Because the lusts of the flesh are working against you. The lusts of the flesh are completely on board the sin nature's agenda. And so, you think you're going to beat that with willpower? You think that your mind is going to overrule all that? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I'm glad you asked. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is why you have to choose. Who do you submit to? When you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He already answered that in Galatians. He's giving a longer form of Galatians 5 right here. This chapter and the next chapter is the longest form of Galatians 5. It's an expansion of that principle. Because there's no condemnation and there's no separation. Paul described the battle between the flesh and the believer's desire to do good according to our new life in Christ. Which gets us to chapter 8. The new life in Christ is a life for freedom from condemnation, blessing us to fulfill by grace all the requirements of the law. And I tell you, once you digest this, once you love this, you can just be thrilled with the simplicity of this. Because we stop being law keepers and we just start being Christ followers. Because he's the one that kept the law. We can't. But the requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ, so we just walk in Christ and enjoy the new position, the new standing that we have in Christ. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a positional truth. That's why I believe that Colossians and Ephesians preceded the writing of Romans, and we'll talk about that also. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It was so important. The angel of the Lord couldn't do what Jesus Christ did in the flesh. The Word had to become flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh, so that we could enter within the veil, which is his flesh. The incarnation is essential to the substitutionary atonement, the work that Jesus did on the cross. The burning bush couldn't do it. The angel of the Lord couldn't do it. But the God-man in the flesh did it. Sending his own Son in the flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does that happen? By keeping the law? No. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walk that new walk in the Spirit. Walk that new walk in the newness of life. Just confess your sin, stay in fellowship, walk in the Spirit. And don't worry about keeping the law. Christ did that. Just stay in fellowship and walk with the Lord. Requirements we fulfill because they are fulfilled. You are justified. You are declared righteous. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. I like this language of mindset because that tells you what you're thinking about, what you're dwelling on is going to captivate your attention. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So, praise God. You don't have a resurrection body yet, but you've got the permanent indwelling in God, the Holy Spirit. So walk by means of the Spirit. All right. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're actually exterminating that. You're putting to death. You're mortifying the deeds of the body every time you walk by the Spirit. So you're led by the Spirit. You're the sons of God. You cry out, Abba, Father. If we're children, then we're heirs. We suffer with him. We'll be glorified with him. This is such a powerful chapter. Then we get into eternal security. You can't even compare the present sufferings with the eternal glory. There's no comparison. Creation's waiting for our revelation. We're waiting. In hope, we're waiting. There's a glorious future. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So we also groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, this down payment we have has us hungry for the rest of it. The redemption of our body. All right, the Spirit helps our weakness. We pray, the Spirit prays. All things work together for good. Now we get into the deep theology of election and predestination, and I'm just out of time. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. There's no condemnation, there's no separation. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Well, that rules out everything but God, doesn't it? Are you a created thing? Yep. Can you lose your salvation? Nope. Anything outside of God is a created thing. Anything, of course, God himself said he wouldn't. He's not a liar. So what's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. So we'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I recommend Marcus Rainsford. I'm going to have to close here. I'm over time. But there's a Puritan writer named Marcus Rainsford. And I don't agree with a lot of... I mean, he's a five-point Calvinist. He's very old school in the old school Puritans. But his book in Romans 8 is powerful. And it's called No Condemnation, No Separation. And it's a treatment of Romans chapter 8 from top to bottom. And it's I like it. All right. In fact, it's been a while since I've read it. I need to reread it. So let's take a break, and we will pick up with Romans 9 through 11 at 3:30. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for the newness of life. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.